Left off last week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity we have to come and to worship you tonight. It is truly a blessing, Lord, to be able to worship you, and it's a privilege. And so we thank you, and we thank you for your word. This book that we have in our hands, Lord. Again, a privilege to be able to study, a privilege to be able to learn it, the freedom that we have in this country to be able to open this word up and to study it and to live by it, Lord. Let us take that seriously as well. So watch over our time, Lord. Give us understanding. Apply these things to our life, Lord, especially where they need to hit home tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to be honest, I don't exactly remember where I left off last week, but I think I left off. Why are you doing this? Oh, my. Just kidding. Anyway, verse 36 is where we left off last week, somewhere around there. But if you remember what we had there with where we are, there were these rebels that came against Moses, the three amigos, if you will. The earth has opened up, swallowed them up. And then you had these 250 priests, Levites, that are still left standing in front of the tabernacle. Fires come down, and it has consumed them as well. And now the Lord tells Eleazar to go and to gather the censers of these men that were left in front of the tabernacle, and to bring them out, to hammer them out, and to make bronze plates out of them, or dishes, or spheres, so that they can attach them to the outside of the tabernacle as a perpetual memorial. And it's a perpetual reminder of the people of just how serious God takes rebellion against his leaders, against the men that he's appointed, that he's anointed, and how radically God ends up dealing with those matters as well. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 39. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And so you look at this, you look at the rebellion of Korah, and I think the lesson is pretty clear for us, or it should be, that, you know, again, God appoints the leaders for his work. It's up to God. He's the one that makes that appointment. And when we get into chapter 18, we're going to look at that a little bit more closely. But ambition really is a dangerous thing. That is ambition unless it's for the Lord. But ambition, self-ambition, is a dangerous thing. So then what are we to do? Then the question is, what are we to do with leaders, let's just say in the church, who are ungodly? Because there are those in ministry that are ungodly. So what do we do with those men? And some leaders who are called by God, you know, when they began, you know, they've been corrupted, so to speak, by the success of their ministry, and they've eroded or they've strayed, and they become cast off, so to speak, in terms of the anointing of God. What do we do with those guys, men and women in church? How do we deal with these? Again, we looked at that briefly, but really the answer to that, we see clearly in the scriptures, we deal with them how David dealt with Saul, the way he treated Saul. See, even though David was the rightful king, he was appointed by God. He was the rightful king of Israel. There was no misunderstanding of that. But he left it to God to give him the throne in his time. And remember the time that he spent in the wilderness, time he spent fleeing from Saul as Saul tried to kill him. And he refused that entire time. He refused to attack. He refused to criticize Saul. But he honored his position even when he couldn't honor the man. Kind of says something when it comes to a political office, doesn't it? And I think it's a similar principle in that we honor the position, but even though we don't necessarily honor the man or the woman that's in that position. So we don't talk trash about them, in other words, either. Bad example for our kids. Bad example for those in the church. Bad example for those in the community. If we're talking trash against the leaders, because remember, God appoints leaders. Even if we don't agree, but God's the one. We don't have to agree with God, but we do have to submit. Because what? Submission is not agreement, is it? When you stop and you think about it. I don't even want to get political, so I'm going to move on. I could. I'm not going to. So with the dramatic execution then of, you have Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 rebels, you would think, well, that's the end of all this talk of rebellion, right? You would think that would be the end of it. Well, we're going to see that for the next couple of chapters, because it's not. Because now all the people, and now the people all understand really well that, you know, that Moses is God's choice, that, you know, that he's the one leading the nation socially. They understand that Aaron's the guy, he's leading the nation spiritually, so now they're all good. That's what you would think, right? I mean, this dramatic thing that's taken place in the eyes of the people, you would think that they would, okay, we get it, God, these guys are in charge, but notice what they say next. Notice verse 41. On the next day, after all this, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you, he said, they say, have killed the people of the Lord. That's absurd, isn't it? After we've seen what's taken place. But again, these people had been infected with the discontent of Korah. And even when Korah was shown to be absolutely wrong, these people are still entertaining his criticisms in their life, in other words. And the story, I think, make it clear for us that we must not allow rebels and ambitious men, women, really, to settle in our midst, you know, but we must seek to affirm and be submitted to those that the Lord has placed in authority over us. Honoring them and, you know, watching diligently for any hint of complaint or criticizing or murmuring or even ambition and rebellion. Notice 42, verse 42, now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. I don't know about you, but I probably would have taken a step back. Go for it, God. Just go for it. But what did they do? They immediately fell on their faces. They fell on their faces before God. And again, and it's familiar to us because this is what they're known for doing. Both Moses and both Aaron, they're always falling on their faces. You know, three times in this chapter, we find Moses and Aaron falling on their faces to stay God's judgment on this rebellious from falling on this rebellious people, the people of Israel, three times. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 5, they fell on their faces before the Lord when the people balked at entering Canaan. There, you know, they were pleading with God not to wipe out the children of Israel, but to show mercy, if you recall. Now, I wonder, you know, they walked around with flat noses. I don't know, but they were always falling on their faces before God, which is a good thing. You know, we should be doing that whenever, you know, people blow it, so to speak. Pray for them. Notice verse 46. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Moses knew that the plague that God promised had already begun there amongst the people there in the camp. And so he urges Aaron to take up the censer, his censer. Remember, that's the symbol of his priesthood, to take this censer up and to take it out and to go amongst the people in order to stem the advancement of the plague, so to speak. And if you think about that, just for a moment, the censer, The censer that was in Aaron's hand was the symbol, again, of his the high office of the high priest. That's what this censer was. And remember the phonies, they had their censers. They didn't count for anything. But it was his unique task now to intercede on behalf of the nation. And so this was the office that God had assigned to him. And the censers in the hands, again, of these 250 rebels were symbols of their desires to be priests too, but God didn't accept them at all. And they're trying to help the people now would have done any good whatsoever. But as soon as Aaron filled his censer and moved out among the people, what happened? The plague stops completely. It just stops. Again, yet one more sign, one more evidence that Aaron was God's choice and that the people really must submit. And this is God's choice. And so the people must submit to God, submit to God's authority in this. But notice, verse 47. Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense. He made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, what would you have done if you were Aaron? And these people had rebelled against the leadership or the authority in such a way, and God had shown, you know, his authority in such a dramatic way and his power and his judgment. What would you have done if you had the censer? I don't know about you. I might have. I'll get there. Right? I'll get there. Okay, I'm just, you might not have done that. You're probably more holy than I am. But maybe I would have done that. I don't know. I don't know. So Aaron runs as fast as he can, all in order to stem the tide of the judgment that is even killing the rebels. And he's running through the camp to save their lives, to save the lives of even those that had been complaining, those that had been rebelling. And so what's implied but is not stated is that these 14,700 were the chief troublemakers there among the people who had been most seriously affected by Korah's rebellious spirit there, perhaps. But these are the ones who had worked up their fellows to come against Moses and Aaron there in verse 42. And so the plague was affecting the people, starting with the most vocal, those that were the loudest in their complaining, working down, so to speak. And Aaron intervened right at the point where the real rebellious hearted were put down. So Aaron gives, I think, a great picture of intercession here with that, is what he's doing. Intercession, prayer. And we saw earlier the censer filled with incense was a symbol of worship and prayer, which rises before God as a sweet aroma. So Aaron made haste, he goes forward, and he intercedes on behalf of the people upon whom the righteous judgment of God was being done. So it was his intercession that stemmed the judgment and that saved the lives of the people. You know, he stood in the gap, as we see here, between the living and the dead, in other words. So incense is a picture of prayer in the Bible. We see that in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Because the sweet-smelling smoke of incense, what happens is there in the tabernacle, it ascends to heaven. Our prayers ascend to heaven. But I think it's a dramatic picture of Aaron as high priest interceding for God's people, where he runs into the midst of the congregation. What he's doing here, he has this sense of urgency, and it's characteristic of true intercession. How urgent are we in intercession, when it comes to intercession, in other words? You know, because what is beseeching God's mercy? You know, preserving and promoting life with their prayer is what's happening here. And that's what intercession is, isn't it? You know, we are, I think we, you and I, we know that we're guilty sinners, deserving judgment, and we were rightly plagued, in other words, you know, and then what happened is our Savior was sent, Jesus Christ, sent on this mission. He was unjustly accused and he was attacked. And what did he do? Even on the cross, he prayed on our behalf, didn't he? Prayed on our behalf. In other words, Jesus ran to save us. He went to that cross willingly. He stood between death and life for us. And he is the only chance for salvation. The only chance. Being the dividing line between death and life. This is what we're called to, in other words, as we pray. When we pray. You know, we pray for the lost, in other words. And to ask God's mercy would be shown to them and that they would come to faith, you know, while they live before they die. So your prayer of intercession may be the very thing also that keeps a soul from the judgment of eternal death. I think this should be convicting. Are we, you know, are we praying for the lost? Are we praying for those that claim faith? Maybe they've even walked in faith for some time, but they've, whatever the pressures of life may be in, you know, things in their life, they've stepped away from their faith. Those are the ones we really need to be praying for. Maybe you have someone that you know in your life right now that needs that kind of prayer. And I would ask you tonight before you leave, don't miss the opportunity. Just take the opportunity to pray with one another for those that need prayer. Maybe it's you tonight that needs prayer. Don't miss that opportunity. We should never leave this place without the opportunity, taking the opportunity, and the privilege of praying for one another, in other words. Should be people of prayer. Not just for those in this body, but for those outside in the world as well. So this challenge, in other words, we're going to go to chapter 17. This division, and these three guys, these men that died. You know, if you look at this, think of Korah. Korah's real motive in this was he wanted to be a priest, and he felt that his talents and his abilities were being wasted in the care of the holy things. And the issue was pride, jealousy. You know, in all of that, what did he do? He appeared to be standing up for the people. I wonder if he really prayed for the people. I don't know, but you know, but his thing was is he appeared as though he always had people's best interest in mind. When in reality, he was one of those guys that was always pushing his agenda, always pushing his agenda. And I was told once that everyone that comes into church always has an agenda. You know, Romans 13 clearly states that all authority is appointed by God. All authority. And to resist that authority is to resist God and be liable for his judgment when we resist that authority. And so, again, Moses, you know, he wisely allows God now to go and decide, you know, that Kohath is embodied, his buddies, along with Moses and Aaron, appear before God. You know, we've seen that. And God chose who his leaders were. And so, instead of the people accepting God's abundantly clear answer, once again, we see here where they turned on Moses, they charged him for killing them and all of that. And as dramatic as the events there in chapter 16 appear to us, in which they are, you know, in as much as we might think this would forever settle the issue of God's choice of Moses and Aaron, it doesn't for the people. You know, why? You know, God sees into the hearts of these people. And he decides to deal with any lingering questions now that some might have regarding his authority to choose men. Because questioning these men's authority is questioning God's decision and questioning his authority ultimately. And so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house." And so what's going on here, the ancient occupation of the sons of Jacob were shepherds. You know, we studied that. And even when they were slaves in Egypt, their primary task had been what? Shepherds. They were leaders of the flocks there for the Egyptians. And so this meant that these men would carry tools of their trade as shepherds, and the rod was one of them. Of course, you have the rod a little shorter and the staff a little longer. But the rod, you know, was used to, if they carried both or if they just carried the one, was just meant to help them, you know, move the sheep around or fend off a predatory animal, that kind of thing. So this meant that these men, like I said, would be carrying the tools of their trade. And as the leader of their tribes, the elders' rods became a symbol eventually of their office. And so these men, these 12 leaders, they would carry a rod around. In Africa, it's kind of interesting. The rulers, they don't carry a rod around, but the rulers of the tribes or the chiefs of the tribe wear hats, like a fedora hat. Not a baseball cap or a straw hat, but they have these particular fedora hats that they wear. It's kind of interesting. So some of them are old, some are beat up, some are big. Most of them are not very large brimmed hats, but they wear hats. Kind of sporty at that. And some are pretty old as well. But here, what showed them as leaders of their tribes was this rod. And notice verse 4. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I met you. So again, write their names on them, place them in the tabernacle. And it shall be that the rod, the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. And so after their names are inscribed on each of these 12 rods, again, place them in the tabernacle, which they did. They placed them in the tabernacle overnight. And the one which sent forth shoots and blossomed would be the one that belonged to the man God that God had chosen. And as the high priest, in other words, if it blossomed. Now remember, these are dead sticks, dead pieces of wood, in other words. When you look, these men were murmuring against God's leaders, murmuring against Moses. They remember, they said, hey, you killed the people. And now they're murmuring against Moses. Well, okay, well, we'll put this Moses thing aside. Now we'll turn on his brother again. He's not really the high priest. And God said, no, we'll put this to rest once and for all by doing this, by placing these rods in the tabernacle. But these murmurs or complainers, they are rarely satisfied by one evidence or the revolution or resolution of one issue, are they? Really? You know, complainers are not issue motivated, though they claim to be and appear to be. They are really they're heart motivated, these murmurers or these complainers. You know, they murmur because they have complaining, discontent hearts. And that's a heart issue. And so the complaining heart is demonstrated when the people murmur about one issue or another, never satisfied, never being satisfied. If there's, okay, well, you might settle this issue, but they're not satisfied, so there's going to be another issue. But it's a hard issue, really. David Guzik, Bible commentator, he writes, this is why leaders don't need to defend themselves and why the critical complaining rebels need to shut up, is what he writes. He said that, I didn't. And it's interesting where God says there in verse 5, notice there, in this way I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. And so even though the complaints were directed to Moses and Aaron, what he's saying here is God is taking them personally. God takes murmuring and complaining personally when we do that, especially in the body of Christ. Notice verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's house, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked at each man, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And so this was nothing less than a miracle. In other words, it took place here. This miracle of regeneration. Those rods, again, they were made from various trees. Don't know what kind of trees, but certainly, or most likely not the same kind of tree. but they were long dead. Again, these were dead pieces of wood, and there's no chance whatsoever of them ever sprouting something again. But they did, again, and, you know, or rather apart from a miracle, and they did. But not only did Aaron's rod sprout, you know, but it also produced a month's worth of growth in a single night. Branches and leaves and flowers and even ripe almonds on it. All in one night. I think it was obvious to anyone who would look to see that God had made it clear that Aaron was the guy. Aaron was the man that God had chosen to be leader as high, or to be the high priest there in the camp, the people of Israel. And notice verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus Moses did. Just as the Lord had commanded, so he did. So what's happening here is, having proven God's will, God then tells Moses to put Aaron's rod there into the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, this meant that the Ark, if you recall what the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat, the angel, cherubim over the top of it, but there in the Ark, there were three items in the Ark altogether. You had the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. You had a pot of manna, and now you had Aaron's rod, his rod that had blossomed and budded. So all three of these things were symbols of God's holiness and a symbol of the people's failure. See, when the blood of the atonement offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat over the ark, then atonement would be provided for three main ways the people had sinned against God. You know, the Ten Commandments represented God's righteousness. There it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And then the pot of manna represented God's gracious provision of faith and faithfulness. And now you have Aaron's rod, and his rod represented God's authority and his leadership of the nation. And, you know, the people had flagrantly violated and rebelled against all three of these things. You know, first, you know, by breaking God's holy law, they had sinned spiritually. In rejecting God's gracious provision of bread, they had sinned in the flesh. And rebelling against God's leaders, the ones that God had chosen, that he had picked, they sinned in the realm of the soul. So inside the ark were these symbols of the three main ways in which we sin. What? Body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. So the blood of the atonement offering covered all of these, took care of all of them. But there's another thing that I want to look at before we move on, and that has to do with how we measure or we gauge ministry. You see, God gives us a great way, I think, to test a leader in ministry, to know if it's truly called or empowered or ordained by him. You know, if it is, it's going to produce fruit. But it's going to produce a supernatural fruit. You know, so just as Aaron's rod budded, what will happen is God will show, you know, his good pleasure in a ministry and his calling on a leader, you know, bringing forth fruit, even when it seems the instrument is incapable of bearing fruit. But when you look at this, we need to be careful, because the fruit that's going to be born isn't really what we might think it is. Because it never is large numbers or big budget or signs of success that the world, you know, would esteem as it looks at us. Validity of God's anointing doesn't mean a big building, like I said, or a big church. That's not where God's validity lies. It's supernatural fruit. What is that? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we're told. And I've heard what seem like really good teachers of the Bible, and while they have some good stuff, their ministry never really seems to go anywhere, doesn't really accomplish anything. You know, they get some great stuff out of the Word, but when you examine the fruit of their own lives or the lives of those they consistently minister to, there just doesn't seem to be any lasting fruit. And think of the lampstand. there in the, you know, on the lampstand of the tabernacle where God told Moses to have the craftsman who fashioned it make ornamental almond blossom there, and like those which sprang from Aaron's rod, if you recall. And so the lampstand was what gave light to the holy place as the oil in its cups burned. And so the lampstand was a simple, or was a symbol of the Word of God, alive by the Spirit of God and the people of God, giving witness, what, to the Lord, of the Lord to the world. And so the ornamental almond blossoms were meant to teach the idea that the Word of God is meant to produce life, what, spiritual growth and fruit. It isn't meant to make us smarter or to make us holier. And I think some Bible teachers do a great job of mining gems from treasure house of scripture and all that. They do a great job of that, but they never enrich their lives or their hearers, because their teaching, their ministry isn't anointed by the Spirit. And let's face it, you have different speakers, don't get me wrong. You have some that are just dynamic, you know, they hold your attention. They're very charismatic. And some of us just plain vanilla, you know, I get that. Because on the other hand, you know, we've probably all heard preachers or teachers who aren't, like I said, aren't that eloquent and don't really lay out a deep spiritual truths, but there's something about the way that they minister that puts in people a passion for purity and a passion for holiness, and that urges them to draw even closer to the Lord. And the only way to explain, I think, all of this is to understand that God calls and anoints those that he wills. And it really doesn't have anything to do with schooling or natural talent or any of that. And so when you're looking for a ministry to support or a church to plug into, you know, season for everything, just look at it and see what the spiritual fruit is, you know, where lives are being changed, in other words. You know, is the word being taught? Yes. That's probably a really great criteria, but also, is the word being caught? That's huge. Is it being caught? Because the one teaching is called, you know, and anointed by the Lord, in other words. Notice verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish." Talk about drama queens. "Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Now, got to give them a break after what they had just witnessed. Don't get me wrong, but though this, I think, a bit dramatic and overblown, the people, maybe they're finally getting it. You know, they don't think it's safe for anyone to come near to God. Well, what did he say? Except for Aaron's descendants. But they're getting it. They're looking at it. Okay, is it fear of God? I think we use a good holy dose of that in the church today. But you have to give them credit. They're beginning, like I said, to get a clue about God's holiness here. But compare this with what Korah was claiming when he stirred up the people back in chapter 16, verse 3. You know, first they were saying that anybody could come near the tabernacle. But after Korah and his buddies go out, were either swallowed up by the earth or they were toasted by God, nowhere. And now they're afraid that it's not safe for anybody to approach God. That's not true. We know that, right? But there's, I think, a valuable lesson for us tonight on that. I don't think it would hurt any of us, right, to have a taste of this from time to time. After all, you know, again, truth about God. This is a truth about God. Even when the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God, there he was sitting on the throne. How did he respond to that? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "So I said, woe is me. He said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A good, healthy fear of God, in other words. Healthy fear of God. And I believe that every time we open our eyes, you know, to the presence of God in our midst, that we should tremble a little bit. We should tremble a little at what his majesty and his holiness, but we also shouldn't just stay in the mode of awe and unworthiness. You know, instead, we too, like Isaiah, can be cleansed, and we can be brought fully into the throne room of the Father, where we can rejoice in his grace and in his love for us. but for the prideful. But for the prideful. God says what? He rejects the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. See, cockiness and grumbling, I think, are evidence of people who have yet to come into contact with God. Truly. Humility and being awestruck are evidence of a people who've been to the throne. So I would just ask you, where are you at tonight? Is there some pride we might have to put down? God, examine my heart. Is it I? Is it you? Wouldn't it be awesome? I'm going to stop here. We're going to get in verse 18 or chapter 18 next week, a little early. But wouldn't it be wonderful that here we are in worship? Tanya's leading worship. I'm not trying to force anything. I don't believe in manipulation by any means. But what would happen if everybody fell on their faces before the Lord one day? Because one day we will. One day we will. We will all fall on our faces before the Lord. Be a good place to practice, wouldn't it? Is it coincidence that there's all this room up here in front of the stage? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We're going to see more of that next week, but your mercy here was shown to these people. These people should have been wiped out. Your judgment, Lord, should have come down hard and heavy. That's the way we see it, but it didn't, because you're merciful. And we thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us. Judgment should have come down hard and heavy on us, but Christ. But Christ. You sent Jesus, Lord. You sent Jesus to take the sin and the judgment that we deserve for our sin. He took that upon himself. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that should humble every one of us in this room tonight, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you, Lord. So we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace, for it's by grace that we've been saved, not of ourselves. So we thank you, Lord. And we praise you tonight, Father, for who you are. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Lord, just the rest of this week, that we might walk in the joy of Jesus, sharing the love of Jesus with others, and that we might be intercessors. Enter into prayer, Lord, for those that are in need especially. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.